1 Samuel chapter 22. We looked at David's leadership. There's a stark contrast now with Saul's leadership. As we were singing that hymn, I thought the difference between David and Saul's camps were that Saul's camp was not singing that hymn, but David's camp was. Crown him Lord of all. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam, where, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me." And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said to David, "Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah." And then David departed, and he came into the forest of Hereth. So David is now out with his 400 mighty men, and they are about Israel. They are protecting the borders of Israel in the south, and we find them at work in the work of the Lord. And when Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him. Now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that shows me that my son has made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or shows unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day?" And then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, that is, over the herdsmen, as we saw before. And he said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitab. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." And then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitab, and all of his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitab." And he answered, "Here am I, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as at this day?" And Ahimelech answered the king, and he said, "And who is so faithful among all your servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goes at your bidding, and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall on the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priests, and slew that day 85 persons that wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he smote with the edge of the sword, men and women, children and sucklings, oxen and asses, sheep with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said to Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Abide with me, do not fear. For he that seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you will be safe. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the history, the divine history that you give to us, in order that we might learn and be strengthened and grow and understand the work and will of God and the mighty works that you have done throughout the centuries. We ask, Father, that you would teach us now from your word, instruct our hearts, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we have before us, we had seen previous David's leadership binding together 400 mighty men, an eclectic group of men who came from all over Israel to be with David, who was on the road, on the run. And in our section today, what we just read together, we have three primary characters. We have Saul, the manipulator. We have Doeg, the fawning courtier, an opportunist. And we have Ahimelech, the brave priest who is willing to speak the truth into a court that didn't want to hear the truth. So what I want us to do, like I said, I was going to cover all of this today and not going to do that now. What I would like us to do is, first of all, is to see Saul's leadership in contrast to, compared to David's leadership, Saul the manipulator. David now has 400 men. Saul has run him out of the court. He ran him out of his house, ran him out of his own house and his own wife, ran him out of the land. But David is persevering because good men persevere. And this creates panic in Saul's heart. And this renews the paranoia, the anger, the insecurity that Saul has. And Saul presents himself to us in the text of Holy Scripture as the great manipulator. In the pulpit commentary, it says, when Saul heard that there was information concerning David and his men, he held a solemn council in which we see how simple was the dignity of his court, but how great the ferocity to which he now was a prey. There was no parenthesis, but the account of Saul taking his seat, surrounded by his officers, follows directly upon the narration of the fact that the news of David had reached him. And should be translated in this way. And Saul takes his seat in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height, holding his javelin as a scepter in his hand, and all of his officers stand in order by him. Saul the general. He is under a tree in Ramah, rather under the tamarisk tree in the high place, perhaps under a portico where there would be a shade for him to be of some sort, with all of his court around him and the beautiful tamarisk trees all about up on the hillsides. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say Oriental princes frequently sit with their court under some shady canopy in the open air. The spear was the early scepter. He had led them to many battles, but his glory days are past, and everybody knows it, but nobody dares to say it. Ellicott paints the picture in this way. We see him leaning, as he was wont, in peace or in war, upon his tall spear, surrounded by his valiant captains, chosen apparently, with one exception, from his own tribe of Benjamin, the exception being his wicked counselor, the Edomite Doeg, who was over the royal herds. This is one of the earliest councils we have of any definite account in world history. The king, surrounded by his chosen fideles, complaining of the treason of one of them lately exiled from their midst, bewailing the want of fidelity of his son, the heir to the throne. And then the stepping forward of one of these fideles, one invested with high office, and publicly denouncing the chief religious official of the kingdom, forms a striking and vivid picture. He is, indeed, he is Saul the distracted. He is Saul the distracted. His mind is distracted now. All he can do is spend his days chasing down, trying to chase down, the one man who is actually his greatest advocate and warrior, David. He spends his days in futility. He spends his days in vanity. The kingdom is gone as far as he is concerned, because all he can do, all he is consumed with, is this one thing that he must do. He must persecute the anointed of the Lord. And oh, how distracted the religious leaders were in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had among them Messiah, who had among them the prophet, the priest, and the king. And all they knew to do was to silence the prophet, because he told them the truth and told them the way of salvation, and to devalue the priest who was to offer himself up a sacrifice to God, and to seek to overturn the king, the heir who had come among them, and destroy the heir and destroy the king who had come to lay the foundation for the greatest kingdom the world would ever see, the kingdom of God. And it's all because they are distracted. And they seek to do what no man can do, to overturn the predestination of God. What futility. What futility. Ellicott writes in the speech he gives, "Hear now, you Benjamites." So we have here a fair specimen of Saul's manner of ruling in his later years. It's no wonder that the heart of his people gradually were estranged from one of whom in the earlier years they had been so proud. He is now Saul the manipulator. "Who but a Benjamite," he says, "could only honor Benjamites? Such a sovereign had forfeited his kingdom," because now it had been reduced and it had been contracted down to a few. He is Saul the manipulator, and that's what I want us to see, men who manipulate. The scripture says we come from the womb speaking lies. We are born manipulators. We are born manipulators. It has to be worked out of us. Everything Saul is, he believes everyone else is. He can focus only upon himself because he is the center of his world, the center of the universe, because all manipulators are. Blake from Edinburgh says it would have been difficult for any other man to condense so much that was so vile in spirit into the dimensions of a little speech like this. Verse 7. "Then Saul said to his servants that stood about him, 'Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?'" Saul wants everyone to believe that David is inconsequential. But it is Saul that makes David consequential, because he is always the topic of conversation. All of Saul's vices are called into play in this speech as the manipulator. Suspicion. Manipulators are dominated by fear and suspicion. That's why they manipulate, because they are trying to control their world. Manipulative leadership becomes more and more isolated, because anyone who does not parrot the regime's policies are suspect and removed. This is typical of communist regimes where there's no freedom of thought or speech. We have seen this in the takeover of China, and we see it immediately being put into play. This is typical, and Dr. Gill says all of his servants were standing around him, he says, in reverence of him, I would rather say in fear of him, and honor to him, waiting upon him, ready to obey his orders. And the reason I would say fear of him is because I believe that Saul had lost their respect. The one thing that a man wants and craves for, which is why the scripture talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't tell the wives love your husbands. It tells your wives respect your husbands, because that's what they need. And that's what Saul needs. But Saul doesn't have it. It's obvious that Saul doesn't have it, because when we get into that second portion, when he says, fall upon these men, there's not a hand lifted to do what he wants, because they don't respect him, because it's evil. And as his paranoia grows, his isolation grows. His court apparently is very narrow. It's the Benjamites and one opportunistic Edomite. Contrast to this to David, who has 400 men, eclectic group of men who come from all over Israel, and he binds them together in a fighting group who do respect him, who do love him, and it's not because they fear David. It's because they love David, and it's because David has a cause, and the cause is God's. We can compare this to the Lord Jesus Christ, who David's greater son, who binds together in one kingdom every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every economic disparity in the world, and brings them all together, loving and caring for one another into one kingdom. Our great king. Suspicion. He is Saul the manipulator. Secondly, jealousy. An appeal to self-importance. Manipulators appeal to self-importance because it's about them and it's about humanism. Saul uses tribal jealousy to advance the evil cause, and this is patriotism gone bad. We note in here it's only Benjamites who are around him. But he is king over 12 tribes. And he uses this jealousy to promote his cause. Patriotism gone bad. My tribe, right or wrong. Just like we say sometimes, or people say sometimes, my country, right or wrong. No. If my country's wrong, it's just wrong. We stand with the Lord. I love my country, but wrong is wrong. So here's a blind patriotism, and he makes his own suspicion and paranoia the standard of all men. I have narrowed my leadership to my tribe, and David's going to do this too. Because manipulators often will project their vices upon those whom they are trying to manipulate and control. You must be like me because I am the center of the universe. And Saul said in verse 7, Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? What else a manipulator does is he works on both greed and security. He appeals to the desire for security. Who's going to give you your lands? Who's going to give you your fields? Who's going to give you all these things if I don't do it? It'll be taken away if David becomes king. And then he also appeals to greed, knowing that the love of riches, something Justin was working on just this Sunday morning, that the love of riches is a basic weakness that can be exploited in most men. And because Saul himself has this vice as well, it is dominant. He appeals to their love of preferment, to wealth and power. He appeals to all that is base in human nature, pride and greed. He appeals to gain, to earthly gain. This is the court of Saul. And in the court of Saul, he is a manipulator. Life does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess, is what Christ says. Daily bread is what God promises. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. False teachers teach that gain is godliness, while, as Justin dealt with this morning, godliness with contentment is what is great gain. Our soul is worth more than the whole world, and our gain should be gain for Christ, and our talents gain for Christ, not burying them in fear. But Saul and his court have talents all over the place, and they're all buried in the fear of his regime, because no one dares to talk to him or to say anything other than what he says. While David has a group of eclectic men in which he's binding together and using all of their talents, and for one purpose, for the cause of God and truth. Fourthly, manipulators use overstatement. Saul says, "All of you have conspired against me." As he looks around to a group of men who are willing to still be with this man who is demonic at times, "All of you have conspired against me." It's an overstatement. And he's looking for those fawning statements where they protest and, "Oh, no, no, we are with you," and this implicit devotion, "We will give devotion to you no matter what." We're not called to give devotion no matter what to anyone. Guilt manipulation. "You have all conspired against me." Manipulators use terms like "none of you" and "all of you." "All of you. And therefore you're all guilty. Therefore you're all guilty. You all stand before me guilty." And this is the guilt manipulation he uses. And men use this. "You never do this. You always do that." It's manipulation. Laban, when Laban caught up to Jacob, Jacob, who had served all those years and faithfully. And what does Laban say to Jacob? Laban says to Jacob, "The daughters are mine. The cattle is mine. It's all mine. It all belongs to me." Talk about a guilt manipulator. So there is the use of overstatement. Fifthly, there is the projection of his sin upon others. "That all of you have conspired against me." You're conspiring. Now, Saul is the one who's doing all the conspiring. It's Saul, the one who is conspiring to kill David. It's Saul who gives up the first daughter in hopes that David will be killed. It's Saul who gives up the second daughter, since he didn't actually give the first daughter, in hopes that David will be killed by the Philistines. Saul is constantly conspiring. So in his mind, the way he operates as a leader is he believes that everybody is just like him. And so he projects upon them his sin, and this sin of conspiring. Guilt manipulators project their sin upon others because they can't believe that anybody is different than them or better than them. "Since I operate in this manner of leadership, you all operate that way." And guilt manipulators always know the motives of men, the hearts of men, the thoughts of men, the purposes of men. Saul can't know any of these things. He's not God, but he believes himself to be God because he's a manipulator and because the world revolves around him. And they truly believe that everything is about them. And it would shock them to know that others don't even think about them at times. That would be shocking to them. It's shocking to Saul. Sixthly, loyalty is questioned. Manipulators question your loyalty because they are so narcissistic, so self-centered. And he says, "There is none," verse 8, "there is none that show me my son has made a league with the son of Jesse. There is none that show me this. You're not loyal to me. It matters not that you are protecting an innocent person from murder. You're not loyal to me. You're guilty of unloyalty. It matters not that you did not have enough information to make a judgment on the case. You're not loyal to me. It does not matter that you're unwilling to work off of hearsay. You're not loyal to me. It matters not even if you knew nothing of it. You're still not loyal to me because you ought to know, because the world revolves around me. I doubt your word. I doubt your loyalty unless you do everything I want and unless you forfeit your conscience. Then you'll be loyal if you will forfeit your conscience to do all I want." This is a manipulator. Seventhly, they are then charged with unfeeling. And this is a new low for his leadership. It's pathetic. And there is none of you that is sorry for me. In the Hebrew word, the word is for sick. You're not sick over the fact of what has happened to me. You're not sick over the fact that I can't get a hold of David and kill him. You're not sick over the fact that God has pronounced him to be the anointed and that he has removed me out of the kingship. You're not sick over that. They're not supposed to be sick over that, actually. If feeling for yourself dominates you, you will guilt others if it doesn't dominate them. You will not lead others because you refuse to take your responsibility. They didn't feel sorry for him. They feared him. They stayed out of his way. They told him as little as possible. They pitied him. But they were not going to be sick and depressed because he was sick and depressed about living in rebellion against God. So they're charged with being unfeeling. You don't care about me. This is a grand manipulator. You don't care about me. Eighthly, manipulators make perverse assumptions. Look at verse 8. He says, or shows to me that my son has stirred up my servant, David, against me to lie in wait as this day. None of you have shown me. This is a perverse assumption concerning his own son, Jonathan, who was faithful to him and who will die by his side. None of you will show how Jonathan has helped David rebel against me, and that's because Jonathan had not done it. David had done no such thing. David was not laying in wait of Saul. David was trying to stay out of Saul's way while he protected the southern borders of the kingdom. And Saul refuses to take responsibility for his life. But manipulators make perverse assumptions. Do we assume things out of thin air? So he projects on David again his own evil motives. He's lying in wait. Now that's what Saul was doing constantly. Scott writes, his pious, amiable, and dutiful son also was accused of being the ringleader in the conspiracy because he would not assist in the murder of an excellent man whom he greatly loved. Assumptions are made. Assumptions are made as to the gathering of the 400. He had heard about the gathering of the 400. Surely this must be bad. Surely he's going to try to take the kingdom by force from me. Surely he's laying in wait just to kill me one day. These are all assumptions. Be careful about assumptions. Manipulators are entirely consumed with their needs, desires, their comforts, their successes, and they make bad assumptions. Scott writes, it's probable that Saul had heard that Jonathan made a covenant with David, but he didn't know the particulars, and he suspected treason was implied in it. Perhaps Jonathan kept at a greater distance and was more reserved than before. He probably was. I guess I would be more reserved with my father if he tried to kill me. Well, this is the contrast between David's leadership and Saul's leadership. Saul is a manipulator. It's what he is. Why is he a manipulator? It's because he's full of fear and insecurity. People that are full of fear and insecurity manipulate others to try to bring under control the world because they don't trust in God and they don't trust in the providence of God and they don't trust in the promises of God and they will not submit to those things. And therefore, they will be God. And they will control their world. So I looked up an article. It could have been many articles. This one was out of Forbes magazine by an Amy Morin. She's called a mental strength trainer and the host of the Mentally Strong People podcast. And she goes through really dealing with, and for the most part very well, about people who pity themselves. And who live in this manipulative little world because they pity themselves. And so I will give you some of her thoughts and then I will add a few of my own as well of what they need to do. She said they need to face their feelings. Mentally strong people allow themselves to experience emotions like grief and disappointment and loneliness. They don't distract themselves from uncomfortable emotions by questioning whether their problems are fair or by convincing themselves they've suffered more than others around them. They know the best way to deal with discomfort is to get through it. So for a Christian, there is an honest appraisal of our feelings so that we don't become manipulators. We have to have an honest approval of our feelings. Do we have suspicion? Do we have jealousy? Do we have anger? Do we have insecurity that is driving us to some things? You know, and we say we would repent of those things and then recalibrate according to God's promises and purposes and providence. Secondly, she says, they recognize warning signs of the downward spiral. When you focus on everything that is going wrong in your life, your thoughts become exaggeratedly negative. And those negative thoughts affect your behavior when you dwell on them. And so we do. We do need to see the warning signs. Are we always negative? Are we an Eeyore? You know, is it always bad? Is the world always coming apart? Is the sky always falling? Because if we allow for these negative things to constantly be in our life, there will be a spiral down. And as Christians, we see plenty of negative. We see plenty of negative in the world. We see plenty of negative in our circumstances. We see plenty of negative when we look inside our dark hearts. And so our solution to that is to look at the glory of God. Thirdly, they question their perceptions. Our emotional state influences how we perceive reality. You need to hear that. Our emotional state influences how we perceive reality. When you're feeling sorry for yourself, you're likely to focus on the bad things going on in your life while overlooking the good. Mentally strong people question whether their thoughts represent reality. Yes. Mentally strong people question, do my thoughts actually represent reality, or have I gone into this negative spiral down? Fourthly, they turn their negative thoughts into behavioral experiments. And what she means by that is, instead of turning it into a self-fulfilling prophecy of doom, they say, you know, there's a challenge and it can be accepted. They perform behavioral experiments to prove the negative thoughts are wrong. Or we would say, we prove out the goodness of the Lord. We rebuke negative thoughts that are untrue, as unbecoming of men and women of faith, and commit to God our way and say, we will trust in you. Fifthly, they reserve their resources for productive activities. Every minute you spend hosting your own pity party is 60 cents. 60 seconds you delay working on the solution. Mentally strong people refuse to waste their precious time and energy dwelling on their misery. Instead, they devote their finite resources to productive activities that could improve the situation, rather than trying to manipulate the situation. I used to always laugh at the shop. When somebody would get mad about something went wrong, they would swear, cuss, they would light up a cigarette, or they would throw a hammer against the wall. So those were some of the typical reactions. And one day, as I saw the hammer hit the wall, whom, I thought to myself, you know, as a Christian, I don't get to do any of those things. I just have to go back and start doing what I need to do to fix what I just messed up. We don't waste our time. Don't waste your time. You can't manipulate your own life and situation. That's as futile as Saul thinking he can manipulate things to keep himself in the kingdom. There was nothing he could do. Actually, there was something he could do. I thought about that today, this morning, as I was meditating upon it. You know, Saul could have been probably the greatest general David ever had. He could have brought himself underneath the anointed one and been of great benefit to Israel and not destroyed himself and end up with suicide. They practice gratitude. Sixthly, it's impossible to feel self-pity and gratitude at the same time. While self-pity is about thinking I deserve better, gratitude is thinking I have more than I need. Mentally strong people recognize all that they have to be grateful in this life, right down to the fresh air we breathe and the clean water we drink and the God we have, the God who is that we serve. Seventhly, they help other people. And here her idea is, rather than feeling sorry for yourself, that you get off of yourself and start helping others. Saul, as I said, could have been a help to David, but rather he lived in futility. They refused to complain. Venting to other people about the magnitude of your problems fuels feelings of self-pity. Mentally strong people don't try to gain sympathy from others by complaining about their difficult circumstances. They take action to make things better. Or they accept the circumstances they can't change, which we would say yes, as Christians. And we give it to God, and we give it up to God, and we give out. So it's interesting that she makes that point, because one of the interesting points of psychology had been through the decades the idea of venting. Even you could pay to go into a room where you could break things and you could throw things against the wall and smash, because it was supposed to be helpful to you. And I agree with her. It's not helpful. And then last of all, she said, they maintain an optimistic outlook. Some of life's problems can't be prevented nor solved. I would say a lot of life's problems can't be prevented or solved. The loss of loved ones, natural disasters, health conditions, we will have to face. Mentally strong people keep an optimistic outlook about their ability to handle whatever life throws their way. As a Christian, we say, by the grace of God. So we are to build mental strength, she says. Just like you have to lift weights to build yourself physically, there's ways to exercise mentally to strengthen yourself as well. She writes, everyone has the ability to build mental strength by developing the increased ability to regulate my thoughts, manage my emotions, and behave productively despite my circumstances. And I think I agree with her very much. Regulating our thoughts and managing our emotions. And we have omnipotence on our side for these things. This isn't just a humanistic try to help yourself get better. We have God to help manage our thoughts, because we are to think God's thoughts after Him. And because we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we can manage our emotions. As the scripture talks a lot about peace and joy, how it is obtained. Anxiety, how it is given up to God, how we roll it over to the Lord. Well, as I said, we came from the womb speaking lies. We are born manipulators, children who are fearful and insecure. They are born manipulators. They seek to manipulate their world. They place on their parents oftentimes ridiculous requirements because of their fears and insecurity. Sometimes requirements that are actually harmful to themselves. Sometimes they're requirements that are very demeaning to their parents. All because they refuse to face their fears and overcome their fears, face their insecurities and overcome their insecurities. And if a parent succumbs to giving in to and being manipulated by their children, then the children will not overcome their insecurities and fears. Rather than calmly taking hold of the situation because you are older and wiser and you understand it's not the end of the world, and teach them to face this fear, teach them to face this insecurity with the grace of God and the goodness of God and the power of God, and that we don't have to be captive to our fears. Because if children are never taught that, they will continue to try to manipulate their own world, their relationships to other people, their friends, and into a marriage as well. They will continue to try to manipulate the relationships that they are in. And manipulative relationships are many and of many types. I was reading in a book that dealt with emotionally destructive relationships. And they were asking questions. They had a whole series of questions that you were supposed to look at and grade for them. Does the person use criticism to always get their way? Fear tactics to always get their way? Do they threaten the loss of any kind? I'll leave you. Creating then the insecurity, creating then the domination because they're manipulative. Or when you share things that are important to you, do they just mock it or do they just ignore it or apathetic to it? It's not important to them. It's inconsequential because it's not about them. Does that person have to be right every time and they argue until you concede or give up? Do they make all your decisions for you? Do they pout if they are upset? Like old King Ahab to the wall with Jezebel because he didn't get his way. Do they lie to keep up appearances? When you tell them that you need a break, do they continue to badger? Is it always your fault? Does a person say something didn't happen when you watched it happen? Do they always question the certainty of your remembrance? Are you treated like a child in a condescending way? Are they emotionally devastated when somebody points out an insecurity or a problem with them? Are you afraid to express contrary opinions? We talk about walking on eggshells. Can you be honest with them? Honestly? Are they not responsible? Is it always somebody else's fault? Well, these are aspects of those who manipulate relationships. Something we wish to avoid, of course. We treat people with regard and respect. We treat people as image bearers of God. We treat people as we would have them treat us, the golden rule that God has given to us, rather than being manipulators. There can be manipulating pastors as well. They don't tell you to study it out. Just believe what I said. It's right. What do you mean you got to study it? That's a manipulator. A real pastor wants you to study it. He wants you to come to the conclusion yourself. He wants you to see, and he trusts the Spirit of God. Manipulators can't trust the Spirit of God. They have got to control it themselves. They will never trust the Spirit of God. Politicians are great manipulators. Read Rush Dooney's book, Politics of Guilt and Pity. They rely on emotive smoke screens rather than substantive arguments to solve real problems. Many discussions of very real, very important questions are clouded by manipulative, emotive arguments, some of them absolutely illogical. Herod the Great, who was one of the most powerful men who were ever on this planet, was one of the most insecure men who ever was on this planet, who killed off his relatives one by one because he was worried that they were going to take power. And at his death, speaking of the fact that manipulators know intuitively after a while that nobody respects them, at his death, he had it ordered that there would be a large mass killing of men in Israel so that there would be weeping at his funeral. Because he was absolutely fearful and insecure, even though he had all this power. While the most humble Christian, with no earthly power, is absolutely secure in Christ. Even under threats, we find that God's grace is sufficient. So, don't isolate yourself by suspicion. Don't appeal to self-importance, or that we alone are right. Don't appeal to greed or to security in order to manipulate others to have your way. Don't overstate. Don't use the word all and none constantly. Don't project your own weakness, faults, or sins upon others. Don't question loyalty just because somebody doesn't toe the line perfectly with you. And stop making assumptions about people that you can't know. Yeah. I hear things. They're doing this and this person's doing that. And I'm like, Only if you got inside their heart could you know that. Those are assumptions. And we need to stop that. It's very, very harmful. Our duty is to look to God and not to men. To speak of God and not ourselves. To trust in God and not in the power of manipulation. Don't allow others to destabilize your world. God is your stabilizer. God is your rock. God is your hiding place. Go hide in Him. Go hide in Him. That's where you will find stabilization and peace. Saul's court was a court of manipulation, a court that was coming apart at the seams, even though he thought that he had some sort of control going on. The idea of control is an illusion. It's an illusion. What control do you have over any other human being? What control did David have? Well, I'll tell you this. They followed David because David loved them. He didn't seek his own glory. He didn't seek his own thing. He was living for the Lord. So if we want influence, an influence for good, we follow the promises of God and the Word of God in living out the Christian life. That's where the real influence is. We don't have to manipulate. We say, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And those who don't, they don't. That's between them and God, and that is for the Spirit of God to overcome. So may God help us not to be manipulators of men, but to be those who trust in the living God. That's real leadership. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, your word is truth. We ask that you would take your word, of this example that you set before us of this king, that we would be instructed by it, and that we would look to it in some things we see in the scripture as to what we ought not to be, but then always and ever you teach us what we ought to be in you. And so I pray that you would strengthen each one. I pray that the blessing of influence might be upon everyone in this room as they follow Christ. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.